Let us hear the word of the living God in the Gospel of Matthew, reading from the first verse of the fifth chapter. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So reads the word of the living God. We sing together in the book of Psalms. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we turn as your people to your word, we are so very conscious that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we must remain in the darkness. But we thank you for your promise that to those who call upon you, you grant your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your word will illumine our minds, warm our hearts, and transform our lives and our homes to the praise of your glory. Meet with us, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let your bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes, because we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, please allow me for a moment to say what a pleasure it is for me to be with you. I've got to know Dan and Sylvia well, although we meet infrequently. But it's a delight to be in their home. It's a delight to be in this congregation. Thankful to God that you are seeking in the Lord Jesus Christ to be a faithful witness to him in this community. And thankful that my own church in Cambridge is part of that grander, broader, larger body of Reformed Christianity, of which you all sort of part. And while my accent may be a little different from what you're used to, you can console yourself that it's Scottish, and that should serve you well through the rest of the day. Mind you, I preached once in a church near Seattle, and a little boy turned to his mother as I began to preach and said, Mummy, is that man from China? which I thought was a derogatory comment on my mellifluous Scottish accent. But it is a pleasure for me to be with you as we sit together under the Word of God. How are Christian believers to live in a world that has fallen? In a world that increasingly persecutes and opposes the kingdom of God and the people of God? That's a very pressing question, is it not? For we live in societies here and where I come from that seem literally hell-bent on abandoning its Christian heritage and in vigorously and violently opposing the cause of Jesus Christ, the Word of the living God, and the Christian Church. How are we to respond? How are we to live in a fallen world? Someone has described Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, as kingdom life in a fallen world. And that's the reality that our Lord Jesus Christ is addressing in these verses, particularly 13 through 16. Kingdom life in a fallen world. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew only too well that he was establishing in this world a kingdom that would be violently and vigorously opposed. He knew only too well that he would be leaving his church as sheep among wolves. And our Lord Jesus Christ seeks in these verses to impress on his disciples right at the beginning of his public ministry what it will mean for them to be faithful believers in him in a fallen, sinful world. And I want very simply to look with you at these verses and to make six observations from them. And the first observation is so obvious it may hardly need to be said, but I think it needs to be said, and for a reason that I hope will become clear. The obvious thing that Jesus tells us here is that the citizens of God's kingdom are never to opt out of this world. You are the salt of the earth, he tells them. You are the light of the world. Later on, towards the end of his ministry and his great high priestly prayer, you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his heart and his eyes to the Father. And amongst other things he prayed, Holy Father, I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. Not from the world as such, but from the evil one who is behind this evil fallen world. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed not that his church would retreat from the world, disengage from the world, hide itself away from the world, retreat from the world into a kind of monastic and self-imposed existence, but that his church would be kept from the evil one in the midst of the world. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is highlighting here. He knows only too well the fallenness of the world, the hostility, the opposition, the darkness that will increasingly press itself upon his kingdom in the midst of this world. And so he tells his disciples that they are never to disengage from this world, to retreat from this world. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is only too obvious. Salt only influences when it is immersed. If salt were to keep itself within its own little compartment, its influence would be nil. And the same with light. It's only when light shines out into the darkness that it has an influence and an effect. And Jesus is using two pictures from everyday life that almost barely need exposition. And what he is impressing upon these early disciples, and what he continues to impress upon his church in all the ages of history, is that we must resist the temptation, for temptation it is, to retreat into ourselves and become defensive Christians. We are called to be doxological Christians, to be Christians who declare, who proclaim, and who live the glory of God in the midst of a fallen world. Too often in its history, the church has retreated behind walls and become defensive in its thinking. But brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord is reminding us here that as we are salt and as we are light, we are to be involved in this world. We are to take the Lord Jesus Christ with us wherever we go in this world. We have to take him with us into the academy, into the university, into the hospitals, into the carpentry shop. We have to take him with us into the ball game. And wasn't it wonderful, those early verses in Deuteronomy 6 that Dan read to us earlier? The living God's exhortation to parents to speak of the things of God with their children in every sphere of life. As we walk along the road, as we lie down, as we get up, tie them as frontlets on your heads and place them on the door frames of your homes. And what he's saying, of course, is that every sphere of life is to be invaded by the grace of God. His holy instruction is to go with us wherever we go. We are, in other words, we are to be unashamed, open-hearted, doxological Christian believers, taking the Lord of glory with us into every sphere of life, that through him this fallen world may be impacted by the salt and light of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Guard your heart. Guard your lives from becoming defensive, from retreating into yourselves. The second thing is simply this. Try for a moment with me and put yourself into the shoes of Jesus' disciples. He says to these men, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Who are these men to whom Jesus speaks these breathtaking words? They were ordinary men. Men who would be slow to learn. Men who would be dull of understanding. Men who at times would be self-seeking and self-promoting. One of them would deny him. One would betray him. They would all desert him. And yet Jesus says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now it's imperative that you understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying to them, you are the salt of the earth. Not you might be. Not if you labor hard and pray well, you may rise one day to being the salt of the earth. No, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He is telling these men and continuing to tell his church that our primary impact in this world rests not in what we do, but in what we are by the transformative grace of God through union with Jesus Christ. He is speaking here about the transformative power of godly character. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I often have wondered what these men must have been thinking as they listened to Jesus. What on earth is our Master saying? The world? Us? It seems so incongruous. Too often, I think, in evangelical Christianity, we have descended almost into a works mentality when we think about evangelism. We say, you know, I'm not good at this and I'm not good at that, and I find it hard to communicate in this circumstance, and I struggle to do this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in saving union with Jesus Christ, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what the grace of God in Jesus Christ has made you. That's what you are. And wherever you go, you bring that dimension, that spiritual reality with you. The impacting power of transformative character. Too often in the Christian church, we are beguiled by gifts. But the power of gospel witness does not lie in giftedness, but in likeness to Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, notice this. How is it possible that these followers of Jesus could remotely be salt of the earth and light of the world? It seems almost too incredible to be true, too out of this world to be true. And they must have been bewildered by Jesus' words. How could such men who would fail him, disappoint him, deny him, and desert him, how could they possibly be the salt that would bring, as we shall see, savour and taste to a decaying, putrefying world? How could they possibly be light that would irradiate the darkness and dispel the darkness? Well, of course, the answer lies in this, doesn't it? That these disciples belong to and were united to Jesus Christ, who is himself the light of the world. In other words, Jesus is speaking here derivatively, not natively. These men were not natively salt of the earth and light of the world. They were, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, derivatively such things. It was by their union with Jesus Christ that they had become salt and light. Remember Jesus' remarkable words in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And how he goes on in those verses to impress on his disciples that only as they remained united to him would the sap of his life flow into and through their lives. We are derivatively, by union with Jesus Christ, those to whom the very life of Jesus Christ has come. And their lives, the elemental significance of our Christian witness, That's why the significant reality in the Christian life, that which undergirds all else, is union with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be brought by Almighty God in the power of His love and grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit into vital union and communion with Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. And it's because Christ has united us to Himself that we can, in any measure, have an impact on this fallen, putrefying world. It is Christ who dwells in us. The life I live, says Paul to the Galatians, is a life lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And it's very striking, I think, in those verses in John 15 to find our Lord going on to say to His disciples, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. It's as we abide in Christ that the life of Christ takes root within us and is manifested through us. But how are we kept abiding in Christ? Well, Jesus presents Himself as the prototypical man of faith. How did the Lord Jesus Christ abide in His Father's love? He said, by keeping His commandments. Our effectiveness as Christian witnesses in this world rests in large measure upon us keeping Christ's commandments. Just as He kept His Father's commandments and so abided in His love. But fourthly, we cannot divorce these verses 13 through 16 from verses 2 through 12. Because what is it that makes God's believing, faithful people light and salt in a putrefying, ever-darkening world? Well, as I've said before, and I want to develop it a little now, it's their God-renewed characters. Jesus is assuming here that a Christian's presence will bring a wholesome ray of goodness and grace into the moral murkiness and compromise of a fallen world. This is his presupposition. That the gospel comes to transform us, to make us new from the inside out. If any man is in Christ, new creation. Not meaning simply by that the gospel makes us new men and new women. It does that. But the gospel brings us into a new reality, new creation. The ultimate glory of the new creation becomes present in the midst of this old creation through union with Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, new creation. The gospel comes not merely to inform our minds. It comes to transform our beings. It comes to bring us into possession of the life which is to come. And we live out that life which is to come in the midst of the moral murkiness and compromise and putrefaction of this dying, decaying world. Our Lord Jesus Christ is highlighting here the power of godliness, the sanitizing, wholesome, darkness-dispelling power of godliness. Let me tell you for a moment how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents never ever went to church. My mum was a Roman Catholic, lapsed. My father was nothing. I didn't know anyone in my teens, I don't think, who went to church. A boy at school witnessed to me. Now here's the interesting thing. I don't remember him ever speaking to me about Jesus Christ. I have not one recollection of one conversation about the Savior. He later told me he was always witnessing to me. I don't remember a word, but I'll tell you what I do remember. I remember the power of his life. He was very different from me. I was in the academic stream at school, he wasn't. I was quite good at sport, he wasn't. I was into girls, he wasn't too bothered. And when I first got to know him a little, I thought, he's weird. He's just weird. And then after a time I realised, no, he's not weird, he's just odd. Then I thought, well, maybe he's just different. And then it dawned upon me, just looking at his life, there is something about him. That shames me and exposes the emptiness of my life. So when he bumped into me late one Saturday evening in Glasgow, I'd been out in the town with a friend, and he said, why don't you come to my Bible class tomorrow that I go to? I said, well, yeah, okay. And for the first time that I recollect, I heard the gospel. Someone preached in John 3:16. I didn't know what John 3:16 was. And I was converted. Albert would later say to me, I was always talking to you about Jesus. But it was his life that impacted me. There was something, I suppose I wouldn't know then, but looking back I can say that there was something from another world about his life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what it should be for all of us. There is something about another world about us. When we say this world is not my home, we are bespeaking a profound theological truth. Because we are from another world. We've been born again from another world. And our lives, even at their weakest, even at their most halting, should be lives that bring a savour of another world into the putrefaction and confusion of this dying world. The only Bible that many people will ever read is the Word made flesh in you and in me. How does your life read to the people around you? Jesus said, let your light shine, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are to shine like stars in the universe. Philippians 2. How does your life read? How does my life read? Would people be utterly astonished to discover that we were men and women who lived in union with the Son of God and had been born again by the Spirit of the living God? Would they scratch their head and say, I would never have thought it? Or are people saying about you and me, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are? And then fifth with us, historically, wherever Christians have lived as Christians, bringing the savour of the life from another world into the darkness and putrefaction of this world. They have been a sanitising, humanising, liberating force in society, in my own land. Prison reform, medical care, trade unions, abolition of slavery, abolition of child labour, establishment of orphanages, reform of the penal code, were all inspired by Christian believers. Have you ever come across a sign that said, hospital started by and funded by atheists? Have you ever come across an orphanage with a sign that said, founded by atheists out of a well-being and concern for the poor and the needy? No. Atheists have started nothing. We have a glorious history and heritage that people deliberately are seeking to cover over, hide from, rewrite the history books almost. It's a remarkable thing that when people have lived as engaged Christians and been unashamed, society has often been transformed. And we should be encouraged, albeit we think of ourselves as few in number and few we may be. But it's the power of Almighty God that is able to take the few and use them gloriously for the advancement of His kingdom. And who knows what God may yet be pleased to do through the few. Through those who, like Gideon, have a few hundred here and that's all they have against mighty forces. But if God be for us, who can be against us? And it's that reality we are to take with us into the darkness of this world. It's not merely a theological statement to encourage our hearts in prayer with. We are to go forth conquering and to conquer in the name of Jesus Christ, bringing the light and the savour of God and His truth and His grace and His love into the decaying putrefaction of our world. And the sixth thing is this. When Christians act like salt and shine like light in a decaying world, said our Lord Jesus here, our Father in heaven is glorified. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the first time in Matthew that Jesus uses the phrase, your Father in heaven. And almost always Jesus uses the plural pronoun, your Father in heaven. And he's highlighting here, as he will highlight in 10 significant ways in chapter 6, that the Christian life is a life lived in community, in fellowship. It is together that we are to be salt and light in society. You may think of yourselves as a small flock of Jesus Christ. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ's words, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is together that you are to be the salt and the light that will impact this putrefaction and this darkness and decay that just prevails throughout our societies here and in my own homeland. But who are the they who will give glory to the Father in heaven so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven? Jesus doesn't tell us, does he? He doesn't tell us who they are. He simply tells us that they will see your good works. And they will see them in such a way that they won't say, you know those people? in the OPC church in New Bern, they're really good people. You want to hear the things they do. They will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. I love that verse in Acts 10 as Peter is explaining the gospel to Cornelius. He says, you've heard about Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good. Isn't that a wonderful thing? First thing he tells them, you've heard about Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good. Most of us just go about. Jesus went about doing good. I was thinking of Tabitha this morning, Dorcas, Acts 9, who was noted for her good works. Always seeking out opportunities to do good to others, because God in Christ has done great good to them. And says Jesus, they will see your good works, but they will recognize that the source of your good works is the Heavenly Father you love and serve. Let me ask you a question. Does your life, does my life, so point to the Heavenly Father? Is there such a spiritual altruism in what we do that people recognize life from another world? So Christianity, said Jesus, at its best is like salt preserving the world from moral putrefaction. It's like light bringing living hope to a world shrouded in darkness. But we can't leave it there, can we? Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 13 that if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You actually can't lose the taste of salt. Salt doesn't become unsalty. But Jesus here, as would have known precisely what he meant, salt becomes useless when it's contaminated by outside contaminants. It becomes useless. It's worse than useless. It's thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The Church of Jesus Christ, in its visible face, tragically, is infested with alien contaminants. Moral contaminants and doctrinal contaminants. And that's been the case throughout its history. The public face of Jesus Christ in this world has so often been marked by pride, by unbelief, by shallowness, hypocrisy, intolerance, racism, sexism, inhuman inquisitions. We cannot be humble enough as Christians about the Crusades, the persecution of minorities, the burning of heretics, the degrading of blacks and women. We cannot be humble enough about that. Maybe you're thinking, but Ian, true Christians didn't do any of that. Absolutely right. Please God. But however we might say this, these and other atrocities were carried out in the name of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says when salt loses its taste, when it becomes contaminated, it's no longer good for anything. When I look around at the great historic Christian denominations in my country and in yours, and see them becoming increasingly irrelevant, although they are absorbed with the desire to be relevant, and the more they try to be relevant, the more they become irrelevant, I can only think that God is using secular humanism today as he used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire 2.5 millennia ago to humble and judge and purify its church from the multitude of contamination, theological and moral. I think Richard Dawkins, the great high priest of humanistic atheism, is just an instrument in the hand of Almighty God. He doesn't know it. Maybe if you listen to this sermon someday, Professor Dawkins, you're an instrument in the hand of Almighty God to purify His church, to humble His church. Good for nothing. That's why it's so absolutely imperative that you guard the gospel in this church. That you guard it from the contaminants, the obvious contaminants and the less obvious contaminants. That's why you need men set over you in the Lord who first have a heart for Christ and a passion for His truth, who would rather die, than allow any contaminant to find its way into the life of this congregation. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Other people saying about you or thinking about you as you live your life before them, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Maybe tomorrow, someone will say to you, I've just been watching you. Been watching the way you treat your wife, the way you love your husband, the way you cherish your children, the way you do your job so faithfully and undistractedly, the way you're cheerful in adversity, the way you are ever ready to give thanks to God. What makes you like that? You know, you could say one of two things. You could say, well, actually, I go to an OPC church. And they'll say, oh, very good. Or you could say, let me tell you about my Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the Savior of sinners, the friend of sinners, the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. Let us pray together. Father, we confess before you that we have not lived as you have called us to live. We confess before you, Lord, we have not risen to our calling in Jesus Christ. Too often, Lord, we have been defensive rather than doxological. Too often, Lord, we have withdrawn into ourselves and become little concerned with a dying, decaying world around us. We ask, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that our lives would be so transformed by the grace of your love through our union with Jesus Christ, that our lives would be a daily testimony to transforming grace from another world. Lord, make us more like Jesus. Make us more like your Son. And may we be a people who are always doing good and thereby bringing glory to you, our Father in heaven. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.